Welcome to the Urban Reform Podcast. I'm your host, Ricky Rodan. And today we have a special guest, one I've been looking forward to also all week. We have been on the subject of preterism, hyper-preterism versus partial preterism or full preterism, orthodox preterism for the partial part, but whatever floats your boat. But we refer to hyper-preterism. But we have my guest tonight is Sam Frost. Sam Frost has been a leading teacher in the movement and got the movement really out there, more known with his books and his online interactions, conferences, things like that. And so I see that as a very honor to have him on my show and to speak on these things. And I will let him introduce himself and a little bit about himself when I bring him on. But in the meantime, real quick, I just want to make a quick commercial, I guess, of my new shirts. Bam, boom. Go ahead and cop these shirts on my Teespring account. I shared it on my Facebook. I'm gonna put the link up also when I upload this podcast on YouTube. Cop it, rock it, promote it. If you like this show, you want to support this ministry, I also created a Patreon account. I haven't really got it started yet. I'm still working on it, things like that. So, but with no further ado, I have Sam Frost. Let me go get him out of the waiting room here. Boom.
Hello.
Oh, there it is. Hey, Sam, how you doing tonight, sir?
I'm good.
Awesome.
Had a little work to do today, and then came home, and my wife, Kim, she was making New York strip on the grill.
Oh, you just had to throw that out there, didn't you?
It's Friday night.
Oh, man. I had a Slim Jim and a Red Bull. So, say nothing to my wife.
Baked potato, cream of corn, macaroni and cheese, and New York strip.
Ooh. Living the good life. That's what's up. Blessings, yeah. Blessings of the Lord.
It is that you almost feel guilty. You know, when you're a Christian, you don't want to. And Kimmy, my wife, she's always like, you know, you're being blessed. You should receive the blessings of the Lord. Well, I do. But, you know, you're always aware, you know, the less fortunate if you're thinking along those lines a lot.
Right.
And I do. I'm always reading about, you know, the bad things that go on in people's lives. And, you should concentrate on that kind of stuff. I read a lot about that stuff.
Yeah, definitely. We take for granted a lot of these blessings we have.
Right, you don't want to take for granted.
Daily basis, so I get it, man. Even me having a Slim Jim and a Red Bull in another country is like, wow, at least you got to eat, you know?
Yeah.
So, yeah.
And I think, you know, with what's going on today, it's really waking people, you know, up to what it is that we do have. I mean, I don't have yachts and offshore bank accounts and stuff like that. but I look around and I'm like, you know, I've got a lot. I mean, the Lord, I've got a lot of stuff. How do I get all this stuff?
Right.
And on the one hand, you know, you acquire things, which everyone does. I mean, Abraham would have had. You know, he had flocks, and it appears from scriptures that he had wealth of sorts, more than I have.
Yes, he did.
On one hand, you know, you have that, and on the the other hand, you want to, you know, I'm going through Job right now because I'm working on a book on Sheol, the grave, Hebrew Sheol for the grave. And Job spends a lot of time using that word. It's a book about death. It's really talking a lot about death. And he says, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And then right after that, it says, in all that Job did, he did not sin against the Lord. He didn't sin. So that statement that he makes, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, that's a true proposition. That is a true biblical statement. That is not a statement of que sera, sera. The Lord gives to Ricky, and the Lord can take away from Ricky and from me at his own time and his own. And that really, you know, I really looked at that verse again and think, man. And in the context of Job, it's his material, and it's also his children, his kids, his sons and daughters. And he says that the Lord gives me children, given me wealth, he's given me flocks, he's given me all these things, and he's taken them away.
Amen.
So that's you really let that sink in, what he's saying there. It's a staggering. I just stopped at that verse for a long time, over like a week, and just thinking, boy, that how many people think like that, you know, when bad things happen, you know, that, oh, that's not God. That's, well, it is God. It's God is saying something to you by taking. He's also saying something to you when he does give, and you're blessed and you have health and these things. But it's God that gives you those things, the health and things that you have. That comes from the Lord.
Amen.
My Calvinism speaking.
Yeah, absolutely.
Calvin on Job, by the way, is very, that's probably one of his best commentaries. If you ever get a chance to read through his work on Job, it's good.
Stuff. I read a few of the commentary on it. So with that, speaking of Calvinism and the Lord, why don't you, for those who are not aware of who you are in the eschatology world, I don't think that's much, but give us a brief testimony, how you became a Christian, how you got into the whole preterist movement.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I've been in church all of my life, the Four Square Gospel Church, where I was baptized, you know, raised in that background. I really don't remember a time where I was not involved in church. And by church, I mean like the Four Square people. Now, Four Square is out of the Pentecostal Holiness, Amy Semple McPherson in the 50s and 60s, and they started Four Square Church. I think today, like Jack Hayford and Marilyn Hickey and people like that.
Mm-hmm.
So they incorporate the gifts of the Spirit, you know, having that kind of flavor to them. But I don't remember, not, you know, Wednesday night services, you had Sunday morning, Sunday night services, Wednesday night services, Tuesday Bible study, vacation Bible school, and then you had, you know, the whole nine yards. So you were in church as a kid a lot. And that was the 70s, and then the charismatic movement began to really pop in the late 70s, early 80s, and followed that. Of course, in several churches, there was a lot of churches established in that time, independent churches, or what I think the phrase non-denominational churches began to crop up a lot, because the charismatic movement was drawing so many people from different denominations. And so my college years was at an interdenominational college, you know, several thousand were there, and I lived 4 years on the campus in the dorm there. And that's where, and of course, as college should be, you're exposed to all sorts of different ways of looking at things for different denominations and such. And I had a friend, Brian Starmer, who gave me a book by Lorraine Bittner called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. I'd never really, and I started reading it. Well, this makes sense. And of course, wonderful teachers that really broaden your horizon in terms of studying, because in the Foursquare tradition, it was most Pentecostal assemblies of God are dispensational, more or less. All the assemblies of God, Church of God, I've gone to assemblies of God, Pentecostal holiness, it doesn't really make any difference. It's more or less a dispensationalist flavor that goes on there. So you read Hal Lindsey, all that kind of stuff. And so I grew up with that. That was just, you know, we're in the end times, last days kind of mentality. And in the charismatic movement, you still had that, but you had people like Earl Polk. I don't know if you remember him, Earl Polk in Dominion Theology, Kingdom Now. John Wimber, Vineyard Ministries, John Wimber was kind of doing a lot of that. So you were getting a different flavoring, and that would go hand in hand with that faith movement of health and wealth and that kind of stuff, prosperity message and this, that, and the other. Now, in the 80s, see, I remember Jerry Falwell, The Moral Majority, Ronald Reagan. I was in high school during all that time. And that was becoming big. So there was like this explosion in the Reagan years going on. And Christianity was having a tremendous influence. It was a good time to be alive, really. And really absorbing all of that. But anyway, in college, 1985 through 89, I got exposed to reading a lot of Reformed theology, and there that fell into Reformed eschatology, which is more or less either amillennial or postmillennial. And I think Lorraine Bettner wrote another book, The Millennium, where he's arguing postmillennial. So you're getting into all of this. Now, I grew up dispensational, so I'd never even heard of any other way of
right, yeah. That's usually the case. Like, what?
Yeah.
What is this heresy?
So it just opens up this whole thing. And of course, you start in your studies, you start hearing about 70 AD and Josephus and the War of the Jews as you're studying now Christian history in college. And so all of that begins to open up. And I remember taking to it fairly easily, because it made sense to me over and against the dispensationalist paradigm that I grew up with. This just made more sense. And then when you begin to see the history of it, the documentation, it's like, oh, amillennialism, that's been around for Augustine. I mean, that's always been in the church. That's basically the view of the church, I guess if you could get a percentage of it, that would be more, you know, Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, Episcopalian, Reformed is you know, Calvin is amillennial. You did have some Calvinist premillennialists like John Gill and some others, but not really a huge amount. So that opened up that whole thing. So you start reading about 70 AD, and of course you're applying hermeneutics, exegesis, audience relevance, you know, what did the text mean to them? And so that's where preterism really began to make sense. Not to mention that you had so many other scholars that were saying the same thing. So that was an easy transition for me to get into preterism. But I was dispensationalist. So if Matthew 24 is all fulfilled, well, so is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Romans 8, the book of Revelation, which is following Matthew 24. Mm. So it can't be this piecemeal splitting things apart. So as a dispensationalist thinker, or coming out of that background, and going into a academic preterism, it was very easy for me to jump into full preterism. because for me, it was an all or nothing approach. It's, you can't break this stuff apart. I was a partial preterist for a few years, but then I was reading David Chilton at the time. We worked at a campus bookstore, and David Chilton had released his Days of Vengeance commentary on Revelation. And there he footnotes Max King. And Max King lived in Ohio. So back in those days before the internet, you just picked up the phone directory and Max, there it is. And so I called Max King up and started talking to him.
Wow.
Got his book. And so it was really from that, Chilton, Max King, just, and there it was. And Max was the only one that made sense in terms of bringing 1 Corinthians 15 along and saying that that too was 70-80. And, you know, I'm being very brief.
Right.
But the connections there were you can see a clear line. I don't fault anybody for wandering into what I call now hyper-preterism or full preterism, because there are preteristic elements, certainly in the New Testament. That's pretty staple today, wherever you go. You can't avoid, Jesus is obviously at some point, to whatever degree is the issue, but at some point in Matthew 24, he is obviously referring to the war of the Jews and what's getting ready to happen.
Right.
At that time. So that's very hard to resist.
Yeah, that's pretty unmistakable. I mean, even, I think even dispensationalists would,
yep,
would agree with that certain parts of Matthew 24.
Yeah.
Refer to the destruction of the temple, because it actually happened.
Right.
The way Jesus said it was going to happen.
Right.
It's just their, I guess, they don't put it all together, you know, certain.
Right.
Certain verses of Matthew 24, depending which partial preterism one takes, you know, you go all the way to verse 36, one takes fulfillment all the way to chapter 25.
Yeah.
So it's like, okay. Me, I'm still working out some kinks, I would say. I wouldn't say I'm a full-blown partial preterist as of yet. Mostly. I mean, it's too undeniable to see the historical context of these books. But here's a question leading to that then. Okay, I asked Jason this, could somebody be a preterist and not, okay, they'll see Matthew 24 as fulfilled, right? They'll say, oh, up to 36, that's the temple. After 36 and on, that's the coming of Christ, like Gentry does, like his macro distinction, which I like.
Right.
I like Dr. Talbot's progressive coming. Like he's come. It's not necessarily coming here, but up to his throne where he reigns.
He's got another thing.
I like that mixture. You know, for me right now, I'm in that mix of both of those views, because they seem to complement each other.
Right. So
can one view that as preteristic, but then go to Revelation and say, well, as far as Revelation goes, that was written in the 90s. That has nothing to do with the temple. Could one still be considered a preterist?
People like that.
That's what I'm saying. That's what's confusing to me, because they say, well, I'm a partial preterist, but I don't view Revelation as 70 AD. That has nothing to do with Jewish temple. Nero was not the man of sin, things like that. So I'm like, I always thought, you know, because my first introduction was Gentry when I went to a conference in Orlando in 1998, 99.
I was at that conference.
Were you? Oh,
I was
right. Gentry was sitting down, taking questions.
King and Tim King were at that conference too. That's where I met him. And then there was a mini conference after that that Ed Stevens and John Noe and Walt Hibbert, they were putting on.
Oh, wow.
That's the first time. I've been talking to Max years before, but that's the first time I met him.
That's cool. Hello. Small
world. That was a big conference. That was pretty big.
Yeah, Sproul. It's this is a side note.
Yeah, scroll.
A side note is that was at a dispensational Baptist church.
The big Baptist downtown Orlando church.
Yeah, the first Baptist church of Orlando.
Yeah, yeah.
So yeah. R.C. Sproul was asked the question. These hundreds of people are there. And a lot of them are members of the church and leaders of the church. And they asked him if dispensationalism was even a valid eschatology. And he was like, I don't even think dispensationalism is even a Christian view. I was like, I was looking around like, oh, snap. But he made the distinction, you know, how it's new and yada da and recent. I was like, whoa, man. Sproul was just bold with it, you know. He don't care where he was.
Yeah.
But anyway, that's where I met Gentry, and I asked him about the Man of Sin. And he was sitting on a chair, and I was right next to him just absorbing everything he was saying to me, you know.
Right.
And then that's where I bought a signed copy of Sproul's The Last Days According to Jesus. And I read that, so I was of the impression that to be a partial preterist, you had to view Matthew 24 a correlation with Revelation, the book, that they go together, both are referring to the same thing. John was given more detail what was going to happen. But right. Then you see people and like, I believe that, you know, the mission was raining. I was like, okay. So you're a partial preterist? How does that work? So I'm getting the answers that there are some people like that. So I guess you can't be a partial preterist and not view Revelation as prior to 70 AD.
Well, our problem... Now, when I really made the decision that I was a full preterist, I was going to follow Max Keene, because for me, Max is a 800-page book. I mean, he just wrote this massive book called The Cross and the Heresy of Christ. And in that book, the very beginning of it, he really takes on a good deal of... heavily footnoted, you know, resourcing out the various views that are there and how they've approached this. And basically, he shows consistencies and inconsistencies of the views, and he takes on dispensationalism, of course. And he roots this in what's currently going on in Pauline scholarship. You know, really taking Paul in the context of, you know, Paul's not divorcing Israel, he's bringing fulfillment of Israel in. And I, again, you could read Scott McKnight or N.T. Wright or any of these guys, they're all saying a lot of that kind of stuff. So he's drawing out of that. And so it was an academic kind of a thing that I'm seeing King and what he was doing. And that's what drew me in. The only problem was 1 Corinthians 15, which is where he spends the second half of the book. And what he does there is that he acknowledges what the Greek is plain, is that there, you know, the body that is sown is the body that is raised. If you define that body as you know, this form and substance and identity, then that will be raised from the dead. So we believe in what we would affirm as the bodily resurrection of the dead. That's the tradition of the church. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's Nicene Creed. It's what the universal church has affirmed. The body that is sown is the body that is raised. So there's one body and only one body, but it undergoes a transformation, resurrection. Well, King didn't jettison that. Because, well, you can't. It's what the Greek text says. Mm-hmm. So he maintained that. So that got my attention. Because there was another preterist view, Ed Stevens, that was saying when you die, it's not the your body that dies goes into the dirt. It's never raised. Instead, God gives to your soul a wholly other body. So now you got two bodies, and that's not in the text.
Right.
It's just not. And they go to great lengths to try to show that Paul is talking about the shell of the seed is the physical body, and then the inside is the kernel, and that's the soul, and it gets a new body from it. And Paul is just not going into that kind of detail.
So they went haywire with the whole phrase when Paul said that it's a spiritual body.
Yes. Yeah. So it's not this at all.
Right.
Well, King kept the singular body. What dies is what's risen. But because both Ed Stevens and King believe the second coming resurrection of the dead took place in 70 AD, King had to redefine the term body. So he redefined it as a corporal body, the body of Christ, the church, or a collective or a corporal view of the people of God under the dispensation of the old man, the old body, and the new corporate man, or the new corporate body, was risen from the dead. That's what Paul's talking about, which requires a good deal of gymnastics to do. But when you're so committed to the quote so-called time text, and you're convinced that these things stand or fall together, so 70 AD is your target point, then you're forced into either A, redefining the term body and what resurrection means over and against church tradition, or you have to go Ed Stevens's route, which is that he says a literal rapture took place in 70 AD, a disappearance of Christians took place, and the dead were risen from Sheol, which is, now they have Sheol as this, like a Homeric Hadean realm of spooks and shades and kind of a dreary kind of place where all the saints dwelled until 70 AD, and then Jesus released them from Hades and gave them all new spiritual bodies, and that's the resurrection from death. And so for those of us that were living, we were changed from the condemnation of death, spiritual death, separation from God death, and brought into reconciliation with God, or raised or made alive by the Spirit. And that's about it. It has nothing to do with this or any of that whatsoever. So you can see right there where major terms have to be redefined, because 70 AD is your target point. That's it. And that's a dogma. And for me, for many years, it was. I just couldn't get around. And you have to redefine all kinds of stuff to do it.
And that's what we, me and Jason was talking about too. That's how one of the levels, one of the critiques that I used to level was that same thing. Was when I used to have these conversations with him, you know, when he was a hyper-preterist and stuff, I noticed the redefinition of regeneration, the redefinition.
And you never went down that route, did you?
No.
Yeah, you didn't.
Yeah, we were always bumping heads, you know?
Yeah. Because I don't know if your viewers knew before we were talking before this that I had met you. Yeah, you had come over because you were friends with Jason. So I remember, I'm like, oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. That was a long, long time ago.
Yeah, I remember that, and we reminisced a little bit about the whole Total Reformata group against the hyper-preterist group with James Wolfe, James Wolfe, Kent, you, Jason. those were the good old days. And I was like, ow. Wish I wouldn't have did that, but man.
Good, you never went down that route. I did.
Yeah. Right.
Hook, line, and sinker.
But you know, and it's tempting because, sure, yeah. I didn't go down that route, but let me tell you, man, there were nights where I struggled There was this inner struggle, like teeter-tottering with it, like, man, but that makes so much sense. But then what would stop me is, it makes sense because you're redefining those terms outside of what the Christian tradition has taught in the first place, which a lot of them obviously don't have a problem with. They're like, well, away with confession and creeds. Who cares?
Move the boundary stuff.
Yeah. That's the same things the Mormons say. It's the same things Jehovah's Witnesses say.
It's exactly what Joseph Smith said. You read a lot of it.
Exactly. So that caused me to pause.
Exactly what he says.
Right. So those are the things that were, now looking back, I know that the spirit works in people differently, different times, different ways. So when I say this, I don't mean to say the spirit wasn't working in you guys, because obviously he had his plan to work when he wanted to at that time, you know, to bring you out and all that. Right. But for me, it was when I was struggling with that, I was like, man, I'm almost gonna and then it's like, no, because then, and I'm opening my systematics. I'm like, my systematic theology says I can't go that route. You know, like, those are redefinitions of regeneration, a redefinition of the resurrection of Christ, a redefinition of the gospel.
Down the list.
All down this list it goes. And then at the end result is totally different Christianity.
And you still want to call it evangelical.
Yeah, then you want to call it just another different viable eschatological view.
Right.
No, you missed the mark.
That's why I was really pushing, and Jason was pushing. Jason and I, he's a blood brother. I mean, we operated on so many levels, finishing each other's thoughts, kind of.
Yeah.
And
you guys made a good team, I'll tell you that.
he was pushing. Yeah, he was pushing. We kept pushing in there in the last year or so. He was before I was, and then I started saying, Jason, I'm having some real some issues here. Because as I was stating before, I had already had a Bachelor of Theology, so I had that groundwork already laid. That was already there. I've been through systematics. I was, heavily reading a lot of philosophy, and in particular, Gordon Clark, which if you read Gordon Clark, you're going to be introduced to Charles Peirce and William James and Immanuel Kant and David Hume, because Clark exposes you to all of this,
right?
The world, where Clark's work, because he never went to seminary. He taught seminary, but he never went to seminary. Clark was a well-rounded in secular philosophy. That was really where he was laboring a lot. So he was at home with that kind of stuff. And so it exposes you. Then you start reading his footnotes and who he's referring to. So I was already grounded in a lot of that. And I realized if full preterism is true, philosophy is going to spring from that is going to be a complete revision. This is a total reformation. This is a total perceptual way of looking at things. So it's a worldview. And so if we were arguing when I was pastoring the church there, and Jason was very much a part of that, and we were keeping our fingers on every pulse we could, but we were also arguing if this is ever going to truly get off the ground, it's going to need what the Reformation had, which was institutes of the Christian religion by Calvin. It systematized it. It brought it into a whole way of looking at everything. And right. Schofield did that. He took dispensationalism, put it in the Schofield Bible, and you had a whole way of looking at a thing. You had your charts from beginning to end. You had the whole nine yards. And that wasn't happening in full preterism. It still hasn't. It still hasn't happened. And that's the stuff we were working on. And that's where I was running into a lot of it. They say, well, how do you have 2,000 years of church history? The the end is near. How can near be? Well, the 2,000 years also becomes a full preterist problem, because the full preterist has to account, what has God been doing for 2,000 years? What are we doing here? And if I can't use the New Testament categories to describe my experience, because that was for them in the transition generation from 30 to 70 AD, so I can no longer use what was going on with them for me today. There goes progressive sanctification, by the way. That goes out the window, right. which they say it does.
Right.
Well, you begin to see that you're losing experiential relativity. You can't relate the propositions of Scripture to your own experience anymore.
Right.
From the top down, you know, trying to read the Scriptures from the top down. This is what Scriptures say you're going through. This is what Scripture says your psychology is. This is what the Scriptures reveal to us as to why I struggle with flesh. Well, flesh was Old Covenant Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
Flesh doesn't have anything to do with this. Well, okay, then why am I wrestling with alcoholism then? Well, that's not sin. That's just because you're human. Okay.
So that's pretty much what the Gnostics are saying.
The law is fulfilled in 70 AD, and so with the law fulfilled and there's no more law, there's no more sin which defines law, then what am I anymore? Well, you're a fulfilled, perfect creature in Christ. Yeah, but I don't feel very perfect.
Yeah, no, I can't tell.
And so, to try to develop a psychology, as Christianity has done, psychological theory based out of the Scriptures and relating the Scriptures to both. You couldn't build anything off of it because everything was fulfilled. And so it just made it very frustrating to carry this idea into other areas of life. I can account for my imperfections because I'm not raised from the dead. I'm not glorified and immortal, and I'm a work in progress. But I can account for that under the rubric of the perfect. We're not in the new heavens and new earth. So it's very easy to relate to that. But if you're saying the new heavens and the new earth are here, it makes it very difficult. It becomes very esoteric. Does that make sense? I mean,
yeah, no, absolutely. Yeah. Because that, if you draw their conclusions to its logical implications, it just points right back to purely Gnostic understanding of spirit and physical. What you do in the body doesn't really matter, because you're redeemed and your spirit's redeemed. And when you die, your body stays in the earth, your spirit goes, because that's the part God cares about anyways.
It's like, yeah.
Okay.
Right.
So, and then if you follow those implications, then that can go all kinds of different routes.
And it has.
You know, right.
Many within the movement. Boy, there's some wild stuff. I don't know if Jason talked about that. Yeah, there's some wild.
Well, we discussed
wild stuff.
We discussed a little bit of Israel only. The covenant creation, stuff like that, got into but there's so many implications to redefining these terms. But again, yeah, when you look at it, it's like that's just repackaged old heresies from back in the day. We dealt with Gnosticism, Docetism, the first John was speaking of Paul. And I know they don't like to hear that. Like, oh, but that was before 780. So it's not the same, because Hymenaeus and them, it's like, you're not getting the point. We understand that was written prior to that.
Right.
Or whatever.
Well, Platonism.
Or after, but.
Platonism was around before Christ. That was already heavily nuanced dualism is already there centuries prior to Christ under Plato. So you already had this duality. And Paul's language, because it's Greek, uses words and terms that if you were Greek and didn't know any better, you would think, well, that's Plato. Or that's this or that's that, even though Paul's worldview is thoroughly rooted in the Hebrew scriptures. That's where he's not, Paul doesn't go outside the Hebrew scriptures. That to him is, that's it. That's what defines everything for him. He's not inventing or coming up with new terms. He's using what one professor said, he's thinking in Hebrew Aramaic, writing in Greek. And that's Paul. I think that's pretty much recognized today, that Paul is not forsaking his Judaism, he's not leaving his Jewish roots. It's Mashiach, it's Messiah,
right?
Israel. So that Gnosticism, that duality, that very clearly is, I'm dealing with the person who will probably watch this, so she'll know who she is. But the idea of God transforming the world or new heavens and a new earth has traditionally understood just boggles her mind. So what she says is that when we die, we enter into a new heavens and a new earth, but it's a wholly other separate thing. And I said, well, that's Gnosticism. I know that you're using biblical language,
right?
But you're redefining the terms
as they did.
Because you're creating a dualism. You've got new heavens and new earth over here, and this heavens and this earth that we experience is over here that never gets redeemed. It just goes on for infinity.
Yep.
And sin and murder and whatever just continues for infinity, forever. God has no intention of ever reforming or restoring or renewing this creation, which I know for you it's a no-brainer, but that's Gnosticism.
Yeah.
That's what it is.
Total. It's like, where do they even go for that? I mean, that's what I was telling Jason too in our interview. We were talking about it, and I remember I used to bring that up. So if we're taking the view that this was heaven already, heaven came down, this is the new heavens and new earth, and all the passages that talk about heaven are all fulfilled. And I used to ask, okay, so when we die, where do we go? And when you answer where do we go, where do you find that in scripture?
Right.
And there was always an issue of answering that. It was like, well, it's a better part of this version of this existence. Okay, great. Where is that in scripture? You and your Bible and creeds and like, it's just a direct question. If we're going to be, you talk a lot about, you guys are doing hermeneutics, and please show me where is this better version of heaven? The spiritual state somewhere. Please show me that in the Bible. They can't.
And that's a good point.
And it's an added tradition. It's an added tradition that they take and they stuff it into the Bible.
I've raised this issue, and I've received, and it depends on which hyper preterist you're asking. It's kind of different.
Right.
But I've raised this issue. If we're perfect now, we don't sin, whatever, however you want to define it, then why do you still, but here's the one thing that they can't deny is that they struggle with sin, or they occasionally they may do something they regret or wrong or whatever. So then ask, well, are you going to do that after you die and when you're in heaven? Are those problems still going to be there? And of course, those answer in the traditional route and say, well, no, they won't. There won't be any potentiality for sin in heaven. Well, why isn't that now? Why can't you manifest that then now? What is preventing you, since you're glorified in the new covenant, standing with God, reconciled with God, and that to you pertains to the entirety of what salvation is, then what's preventing you in this life from manifesting that perfection? This is preventing you. You have to die and then go to heaven before you can not struggle with sin anymore. That doesn't make any, you see the disconnect there. It's why do I have to die to go to heaven before I can manifest the perfection that you say that I already have right now? There's a huge thing. And then secondly, the new heavens and the new earth, it says, I saw New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Do you believe heaven is here? Right. So I'm not going anywhere. Where am I going up? I mean, where am I? You can't use that terminology because up came down here. So now, and I've actually had, there was one hyper-preterist that was actually saying that the departed saints are all around us. Their spirits are all around us.
I was about to say that.
Heaven is here on earth. Heaven has come down here on earth, so they're all around. And I'm like, break your Ouija board out. That's great. Once you let the floodgates, the dam burst open, you're no longer in the boundaries of any... what are you going to say? That's not tradition. I mean, what blew that out of the water. So
no Christianity we ever heard of.
Right.
Like the movie Ghost. You know, Patrick Swayze in the movie Ghost. He's just walking around and he learned to touch stuff.
Why not? What? You know, why not?
Are they haunting us or making fun of us?
Yeah.
They're walking around. They see what's going on. It's just ridiculous, to be honest, man.
And they're really saying this. Now, I had another... Richard Buna that said, I said, well, you know, if you had the potentiality of sin here, and he said, well, why wouldn't we have the potentiality of sinning while we're in heaven? And I just looked at him and said, I got to put up with more of what I've got here on life. I got to put up with more. You know, they raise a lot of these questions that just, you don't have any, and that, I guess, the one thing I'm thinking is coming out of an aspect of Christianity that stresses this spiritual, devotional, personal walk with Jesus, that kind of stuff. And I never left that, you know, for just a heady intellectual affirmation of Christianity. There was always that subjective, experiential aspect. Jonathan Edwards would call it religious affections.
Right.
So that latter year when I was departing, talking to Jason, is because I was bothered in my spirit. I was like, there's something wrong. We've done something wrong here. That this is bothering me now inside, where I think I've dishonored the gospel. I've dishonored God here. And my whole reputation, I'd staked my whole, I was becoming known. We started a church and everything. I sold my business. Things were really looking up, and I was working with Don Preston, who just published republished a book that I had, Exegetical Essays.
Right. The Resurrection.
So we were, planning on continuing because we were really the only ones. Just a handful of us were really out there actively teaching and writing and doing the kind of thing that we were doing. But, you can't run from your conscience. When you start hearing that voice saying you're wrong here, that's
the spirit. Came a knocking.
Yeah, and it was hard. I lost the sleep. It was a hard, because I realized, like, I'm giving up every, what am I going to be now? What's going to happen? But what did it was the infinity the idea of history that was my going
next,
on for a
minute. Yeah, that was that my was, next question is in your, you wrote a book, so people out there know, called Why I Left Hyperpreterism, or Full Preterism. I forget which term you used.
Why I Left Full Preterism.
Full Preterism. And in, I know one of the things prior to you writing the book, you were writing an article or different parts of an article talking about what really did it for you was the whole concept of infinity, if I'm not mistaken.
That's what started.
Can you explain that a little bit? What you mean by that?
Well, it's obviously it's a massive subject. The Greek philosophers, they did not like the idea of infinity. It just wrecked everything. And it still does for science, philosophy of science. Infinity is still a problem. So, but with God, the early fathers theologically, they did away with that. God's not infinite in the Greek way; he's eternal. The quality is different, and that's where they kind of left it. But God knows all things, to which you can't add anything to his knowledge. He knows all things. Right. And so they sought to avoid the contradiction. They did so by just, well, he's eternal. He's not infinite. He's eternal. There's a quality of being. So if God knows all his people, and all is not an infinite number, it can't be. Infinity does not have all. There is no all to infinity. So all is a set class. And I read, it was in Gordon Clark, it was just a paragraph. He wrote the book, wasn't even about that. He just wrote something, thinking about it. And God knows all of his people, every one of them, of which number can be either increased or diminished. I thought, oh, that's Westminster Confession. And that's, it just, I don't know why it didn't before, but the light bulb fell off there very powerfully. And I thought, well, wait a minute. If he knows everyone whose number cannot be increased nor diminished, then history cannot go on for infinity, because you could always add one more. So that there has to be an end. There must. Right. There must be an end. That's a logical necessity. So then Dr. Talbot and I just dove for like 6 months into everything we could get our hands on reading about infinity. Just read everything, just dove into this whole big giant thing, and came out with the conclusion that that must be the case. And that's where John 6, and all that the Father has given to me, I will raise up in the last day. All that the Father has given to me, I shall raise them in the last day. Right. Well, who are you going to raise in the last? All that have been given to you. Well, if I'm one of the all, then I've not been raised. When am I going to be raised? And that's where it just, John 6 literally leapt off the page for me. It just, it was like, that's, well, there's a last day then. That can't be 70. If that's 70 AD and Jesus has raised up all that the Father has given to him, then you have Israel only. See, they see that.
Right, yep. Right.
Well, they're right. They see it. And if 70 AD was the resurrection of all whom Jesus intended to raise, and that's it.
That's it.
Then you and I are wasting our time.
We're done.
There's no way around it.
There's no salvation for us.
No. And they say that. These guys, Israel only guys, are hyper-preterists, but that's exactly what they say. So counter the it's an interesting thing to watch. You have the hyper preterists countering the Israel only hyper preterists, and the way that the hyper preterists counter the Israel only hyper preterists is now they're using categories that sound like evangelical. Which the Israel only say you can't use that because that applied to them in that generation, that doesn't apply to us. And so they're like beating them at their own game. Kind of fun to watch.
From what I see, people are, from a certain testimony that I've seen, because of that, they've been leaving the the hyper-preterist movement, because they realize, wait a minute,
where you gotta go.
That is the logical conclusion to that.
Yeah.
Like I told Jason, that's like, you know, like I called it for years, it's, and some people get mad at me, but I say, you know, hyper-preterism is dispensationalism in the past.
Yeah.
It's like, whoa. Yeah, because what I always saw was dispensationalism ignores or cannot account for the already, while right. The full preterist, hyper preterist cannot account for or ignores the not yet.
Yeah.
It's like they're almost cousins. I know that makes some people cringe. It's going to make the hyper preterist cringe. It's going to make the dispensationalist cringe. But when you have, like we were talking with Jason, when you have that strict Israel-centric paradigm to scripture,
yeah, right,
you have no choice but to have some kind of Israel-only type of salvation, which is why dispensationalism has that two people paradigm of this certain salvation for the Jews and God not has a salvation for the Gentile church, and after they're gone then he's going to resume his plan that he had with them, which I know it's been modified throughout the years. I get it. This progressive dispensationalism, you know, MacArthur calling
they're going through the leaky.
But yeah, they're going through their own little transition, which is it's just great to see. I see dispensationalism dying a slow death. And I see hyper-preterism, same thing. You know, it's I believe the Lord is at work, man. He's doing a number on the world, on his people, you know, bringing them back.
I don't regret it. I don't it had here's you know,
well, it's part of your growth process, so
you know,
now you're an expert.
Here was the problem. like I said, I started out, you know, in the last 10 minutes here, I've been in the church all my life. I love the church, all the people that I love. They're Sister Betty and Brother Bob, they're all great. Hot luck dinner, you know, the whole thing,
right?
And you know, it's just
the Wednesdays, the covered dish suppers.
Covered dish stuff, you know, even the smell. You walk into church, there's a smell.
I remember those as a kid too, in the Presbyterian church on Wednesdays. It
has a smell.
Covered dish supper. And I was always hoping it was fried chicken. You know?
Oh yeah, fried chicken.
And if it was something else, I'm like, some other weird stuff. I don't...
Conversation.
Broccoli and cheese and stuff like. I'll just eat the cookies.
Started off talking with food, don't worry. So, the problem is, and where I'm at now, you know, as a theologian and seeing the issue, is the way I was raised, it did not guard me against going into something like this, because the connections weren't there. What I'm seeing now, for example, with resurrection of the dead, you basically grow up in many churches where you just, resurrection of the dead is something that happens out there. It's like the icing on the cake or something. You know, but the real thing that is you know, justification, that's the real thing. And resurrection just becomes this thing out here that happens out there, and it's so unrelated, it's out there in the future. It's, you know, it's just, it's really, something we, well, that's all changed for me. I don't see anything but Paul preaching resurrection of the dead. That's all he's preaching. That is his ultimate, because he's seen a risen human being, Jesus Christ, and only God can do that. He's looking and hearing a man who should have been dead a year ago, and now he's talking to him, an immortal human being. No one has been able to pull that one off. Not Abraham, not Moses, not Isaiah, not Daniel, not any of them were raised from the dead. This one is. This is a human being raised from the dead, which is an affirmation of what I, Paul, believe resurrection of the dead will look like. And I'm looking at it. which affirms the hope that we believe in.
Right, which is the heart of the gospel.
Yeah, which means that righteousness is real. It is something that will generate immortality. It is something that we, in this life, can have assurance of in the life to come. And Jesus proves it. He demonstrates the righteousness of God. And that changed everything. So, you know, you get a hold of a book, and I don't mean to, I know people have issues with Tom Wright.
N.T. Wright, yeah.
Yeah, and I, you know, I've read him for over a decade now. But his book, Surprised by Hope, on affirming that, look, Christianity does not end when you die and you go to heaven. That's not the gospel. That's not what Paul's saying. Christianity is life after death. It's a new heavens and a new earth, which if you get into that kind of thinking, if this creation, if this body, he relates, for example, in Corinthians,
it's a renewal of the creation order.
That means something for me today in the way I live my life on this earth and how I treat this earth and how I treat my body and how all the rest of it.
Right.
So here you have these Greek dualist Christians becoming Christians in Paul's congregations in Corinth. And the norm of the day, if you read Tom Holland, the historian who just wrote a book on the history of Rome, the norm of the day, you know, husbands have going to a prostitute or a brothel, that really wasn't a big thing. And for Christians, it wasn't really a big thing. What's the big deal? Paul deals with it because your body belongs to the Lord, and if you unite your body to a prostitute, you're uniting Christ to a prostitute. You can see there where Paul is saying, what you do with your body, that's God's. That's a member of God's body. Because what you do with this is going to have long-term resurrection effects. So Paul's connecting it. But for the Greek dualist, it's just my body. I mean, God's not saving it.
Right.
It just dissolves into the dust. Paul, what's your... It doesn't just dissolve into the dust. It's going to be raised to glory. So what you do with your body right now matters. And man, that comes off. Of course, it's like... Oh man.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure these Greeks were hearing Paul talk about something that was kind of the norm. That they were thinking, why is he so obsessed with the body? It's the body. And for Paul's like, no, it's not just the body. This was fearfully and wonderfully made by God himself in the womb of your mother. And God will raise this body up again as he's raised up the body of Jesus Christ. And that connection, you don't hear that a lot in a lot of churches. And that's where I'm at right now. Like, man, that's some powerful stuff. It's changed my life.
I read similar descriptions of the resurrection like that in Dr. Richard Gaffett's work on the New Testament, Paul's theology, the resurrection.
Yeah, yeah.
Really good too. And it brings to the point of, and I know there's different views in hyperpreterism, even with the resurrection of Christ's body itself. Now you have the camp that says, yes, he resurrected physically along with a bunch of other saints when the grounds opened and some people came out with them. That was it. That was what happened. But then you got the other ones who say, well, no, he resurrected in a spiritual body, not a physical body. You know, like some phantom spirit renewed,
right,
and he went to heaven that way. Sort of what Jehovah's Witnesses say, quite honestly.
Kind of, yeah.
So, I mean, for those who say that Jesus' body was physical, well, obviously it's important, because for Jesus to be the God-man and to resurrect with a body, a glorified body, and they said, well, no, only my physical body is important, but everybody else's isn't.
Yeah, that's Jesus was the exception.
part. That made no sense. Like, okay, great. But like you said, Paul brings the two into unison in Corinthians.
Absolutely. 15.
And which brings me to the other question about Don Preston. Obviously, you have a debate with him.
Coming.
What's the date of that debate?
Oh, yeah, I forgot.
Oh, yeah. It's that little thing.
Yeah, I got a little debate, Don Preston. You know Chris Arnzen?
He shares his shows and my groups. I let him share his stuff on the groups.
Yeah, wonderful guy, dear brother.
I'm trying to get where he is. I'm trying to get there.
You will. So for the last year, Chris, how get you and Don Preston to debate, and so finally. That is May 28th and the 29th.
What's coming up? It's coming up.
Yeah. I better study for that.
Hey, I think you got it down pat. I mean, you guys are already,
I wrote a book on it.
You guys. Well, because that brings me to what popped in my head. I remember the issue with Don Preston. I don't know if that's the case still. I remember him denying that Jesus has a physical body in heaven.
Oh, yeah.
He still believed that?
Yeah, I'm looking for my book. Alan Bondar wrote a book that Don Preston wrote the foreword to and published through his publishing arm that he has, J-Don Publishing. And Don's view is that Jesus was resuscitated, raised from the dead the morning of, much like Lazarus. Well, like Lazarus.
Resuscitated.
Lazarus died again. Jesus was, so he was just, it was a miracle. He's raised again, but the same body, nothing really changed there other than the power required to raise you from the dead, like Lazarus. And then after the 40 days, Jesus, let me quote Don Preston here, shed his body.
Like a snake?
Well, it's the word that he uses. Yeah. Because a snake has its skin.
Like a tarantula?
His physical body, that is gone. Mm-hmm. And he ascended into heaven and was reabsorbed or absorbed, using language like this, into the Godhead again, as he once was. I know. I can hear your systematic Christology ringing a bell right now.
Yeah. I have a lot of questions.
It's a bunch. So, if you ask Don, does Jesus have his same physical body that he had while on earth, Don's answer to that would be no, he does not. Is he still a human being in the fullest sense of the term? And the answer to that is no. So the continuing incarnation of the Son of Man is Don denies, and on it goes. John, what about the continuing aspect of human nature? The Logos of God retains the memory of what it was to be man. Well, that's not good enough. It doesn't matter at this point. It's like, whatever. Okay, that's your answer. That's your answer, great. Here's where hyperpreterism has to go into even the doctrine of Christology. It starts redefining that. You have to. Mm. Because if a human being, Jesus, who Don does not deny was a human being, the Logos became flesh, Don would not deny that. So, and became this substance, Don wouldn't deny that. But if this substance, this aspect of this substance, was glorified and transformed and descended into heaven, then Don understands, if that's the case, then that is what resurrection would look like for believers too. Mm. And since that is not the definition of resurrection for believers, because you have AD 70, resurrection of the dead in AD 70, then that cannot be also applied to Jesus. So again, he's being consistent within his redefining of these terms. He's maintaining it consistent. But as you've read Gordon Clark enough, or any logic book, logical consistency does not mean truth.
Right.
Consistent. That's it. A criminal can be consistent. He's wrong, but he's consistent. Mm-hmm. So, but that's where he goes. So if you pressed on and say, well, did Jesus die twice? Because James says the body without the spirit is dead. That's what death is. So we would have to separate twice, or I don't know. And Don doesn't like those questions.
Ooh, it makes your head spin. Oh,
it gets, yeah. No, he still maintains that. But he has to, because if a human being ascended into heaven, Yeshua ben Miriam, ben Yosef, Jesus son of Joseph, Jesus of Nazareth, if that guy ascended into heaven glorified, then what's the problem with having physical substance being transformed and operating in heaven? There's no problem. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me.
Right.
Right? So,
yep. Being the
God
first
can't have that in his corporate body resurrection paradigm. He can't have it. Well, Ed Stevens does. Now, Ed Stevens thinks that what Don is saying is blasphemy and attacks him, you know, because the idea of Jesus is not a human being in heaven at the right hand of the Father in the body that was raised from the empty tomb for Ed Stevens. And Ed Stevens, now see, Ed Stevens is right. So the only way you can reconcile Don Preston and Ed Stevens is called the Nicene Creed. It's already been done.
Right.
You know,
they thought it reinvented the wheel over and over.
To Christianity again. It's like, well, they already did this. So you can't have both. Ed Stevens and Don Preston cannot both be correct. They can't both be right. Both of them could be wrong. One of them could be wrong. but both can't be right. So that, and I wrote that in my book, Why I Left the Preterist. That became a big problem. There's another problem. Because these two go at it. Even there's another guy, Rich Eckhart, who's followed Ed Stevens. He condemns Don Preston. Now they're both hyper preterists, but now you've got hyper preterists condemning other hyper preterists. That's like one hair. How's a heretic condemn another heretic?
I said, let them have at it.
Yeah, it's like, hey, you're both heretics. You guys fight that yourself.
Who's the less heretic?
I'm done. I left. I'm finished.
Wow. So that debate is at May 28th.
Yeah.
29th. Is that a two-part debate?
Yeah, 28th, 20. I think both days will be 2 hours on his radio show.
Awesome.
Which he does live, and then he records it, and then
right. You can listen to it later. Gotcha.
So I'm affirming the resurrection of the dead, future Don's denying. I'm affirming the second coming of Jesus, future Don's denying. So.
Well, can't wait for that one. Now I saw your debate with Mano. Did I say his name right?
Michael Miano.
Miano. Okay.
Yeah.
That was more of And I told Jason and Dr. Talbot this when I was hanging out. I said, what I appreciated about that is that really became, I said, Sam was in his element. It was like he was preaching. Sam was not debating.
No.
He was preaching the gospel. the whole time and reducing this guy's view to absurdity at the same time. I was like, wow. You know, I felt bad for the guy, you know. It's like,
there was good. Times where I did. Truth, you know? Yeah. There were times where in me I was like, back off. And then there were, you know, there, again, that thing in me was just like, I'm not backing off this. So there I asked Mike, I was talking John 6, you know, last day, do you believe that's 70 AD? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, it says all who are given to the Lord, do you believe you're given to the Lord? He said, well, yes. And I said, well, then when are you going to be raised? And he said, well, I'm not going to be raised. And I said, well, so the resurrection on the last day, he said, well, that doesn't apply to me. And you don't have, you know, Ricky, you don't have to refute that. Just let them say it. And those filled with the Holy Spirit will be repulsed by that. They'll just be like, that's not for me. You believe the resurrection does not apply to me? That's already something that's done? And the Christians filled with the Spirit of the Lord that read and study the scriptures will be repulsed by an answer like that. And it was right there that I knew I don't have to go tit for tat for every little single exegetical question point that these people raise. Just let them speak.
Right.
Let them speak.
I recommend that for everyone to see. You know, if you guys are watching, go to YouTube. It's on YouTube, right? Go see Sam Frost versus Michael. And that's the second one. The second.
There was two of them. Jason was that the first one.
Right.
So we've actually had two of them.
Right. And that second one, Sam was just preaching the Bible, talking, exhorting Michael to come out of that error and remember.
I like Michael. I think Michael is a wonderful soul. I believe that as Michael continues to study, I pray for him. I believe when I first met him, I liked him. I thought, man, there's something about that guy. I believe Michael eventually will come out of this. It may be 10 more years. I don't know. I have no clue. But he's somebody that just is, he's going to find his way. And right now he'd be like, no way. That's never going to happen. But I was the same way.
That's what we all say.
I was the same way. You're never going to change my mind.
Until the Spirit says,
The Spirit of God shows up.
Yep.
Yeah, when God shows up, you can't do anything about it.
Yeah.
Oh, no. What do I do now?
So, to conclude, it's a good hour, 10 minutes.
Yeah, this has been fun.
What is your advice? What would you say to a person right now within the hyperpreterist movement who's out there? All they talk about is, you know, it's like they're hyperpreterist evangelists. You know, they want to
get
everybody to believe what they believe. What was your advice to them, and advice at the same time to those who are dabbling, or they thinking about or becoming a hyperpreterist? Like, what you know, from the top of your head or from your heart, what would you tell them?
It's I was trained as a scholar to play kind of a devil's advocate with your own view, always to question, not just play around with it, but literally take your opponent's side, you know, try to get into their way. Why are they doing what it is that they're doing? Why are they doing this? I've read a lot of atheists, a good deal of my life is a good portion of it, to where I appreciate an atheist argument. If I start with empiricism, naturalism, materialism, sure. You know, if I weren't a Christian, I would be an atheist. I wouldn't believe in anything. I certainly wouldn't start with empiricism or materialism or naturalism or that kind of stuff. I would be like, you know, Jean-Paul Sartre or Nietzsche or Albert Camus or somebody like that. Mm-hmm. You know, just complete nihilist. Just, you know, just none of it makes any sense. There isn't any sense to make of it. except your own. And that's it. Who cares? You're going to be dead in a billion years anyway. No one's going to care. I stress over it. So, in other words, to sound like an atheist, but to do so with sympathy. You know, I literally, I'm a human being, so I understand that argument. I get why you're doing it. And so for, you know, somebody that's a hyper-preterist, do you really know what you're opposing? I find that a lot of them don't. They don't know what the Nicene Creed is or Chalcedon. They don't know what Essence and Ousia and all of that stuff. Christology and you know, one person, two natures. They've never dabbled into systematics, into that kind of stuff. They've just seen 70 AD. They grew up in church. 70 AD makes sense to me. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches. And you start raising up these other issues. Why are you objecting to this? We believe in the Bible too. Well, no, you don't. You don't. You know, there is 2,000 years of church history that you've not even begun to go into. So, you know, you haven't arrived. And to think that you have, you know, on an issue that has vexed the greatest of minds, you know, just back off a little bit. Take it easy. That's what I would say. I've said that to a lot of them. They said, I've got a lot of response from that. It's just, you know what? I was getting obsessed with this. And that, look, obsession's not good. So I would say just, if all you're talking about is Josephus in 70 AD, and if the only reason you're reading the Bible is to demonstrate 70 AD, right. Wrong. You went off. Because that's how I used to read the Bible. I could read Job, Isaiah, Ecclesiastes. Oh, 70 AD. 70 AD. 70 AD. You know.
So pretty much, you know, an attachment to that, to them to, you know, stop, take a breather.
Take a breather.
Take some time to get to know who Jesus is. Get some time to know, you know, get into some Christology and study his natures and get into that. So, and then try to apply it to what you're doing and see what happens. If you can't come up with like three more heresies, then you have a problem.
Some of the hyper-preterists some of them, like Michael Miano, used to say that hyper-preterism is the gospel. Those who reject the hyper-preterist message or reject the gospel.
Well,
that's not good at all.
Right. I mean, well, they admit it. They admit that it's a totally different gospel.
Some of them do.
So
that evangelical or universal or Catholic, you know, Greek Orthodox, you know, that universal faith is a false faith because it's futurism. And boy, you're just destroying 2,000 years of history and theology. You're just totally detaching. I mean, what are we, just boneheads for the last 2,000 years?
Wandering
around and, you know. So that, you can see where the big problems are there.
Right. And that's what unites us too, though. You know, yeah, sure, the Christian church universal may be divided into denominations, but when push comes to shove.
Mess.
You know, yeah. But at least we're, you know, we are united. And I'm talking about the churches who are Christian Orthodox churches.
Right.
We're united in the essentials of the basics of what the church history has taught, you know.
Which is an amazing testimony to find a document like the Apostles' Creed that all four quarters of the church, in spite of our radical differences, are united on that in a world that is filled with nothing but diversity and non-agreement. Right. And here you can see different walks, different cultures, different times, and unite around a single Apostles' Creed, a single document, in spite of our very sharp differences. That to me is an amazing, that's amazing.
Right. Yep, it is. Yeah. That's that diversity, there's unity and diversity. You see that unity, diversity principle in the whole universe, whether it's in the star, you know, in space, where with people, relationships with microorganisms, and you cannot miss
coronavirus.
Yeah, coronavirus.
We had to mention the coronavirus. Yeah. Maybe we could get through one interview without mentioning the coronavirus.
Oh, I don't know, man. They call it the new normal.
The new normal.
Somebody keeps saying that, and driving me nuts. But well, I appreciate you coming on, brother. You know, taking the time out of your life to come on my podcast and discuss these things. And I hope to have you on again. Maybe we can, after the debate, we can do a show and maybe review it and talk about how the debate went and all that good stuff.
We'll get Jason on here. We'll get all three of us in here
together. Yeah, I want to get Jason on. We can have a nice good old time together and sit back and chill and just talk about all this stuff, you know. But would you do me the honor of just closing us out with a word of prayer, please?
Sure, sure.
If that's okay.
Holy Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, by your Spirit that you have filled us with and enlightened our minds and witnessed to the testimony of the Word of God, the Scriptures written, encourage our hearts. Continue, Lord, to give us a thirst for knowledge, to seek for your truth, to seek for your knowledge. Continue to enlighten our mind, Lord, in the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, give us the strength and power to walk out and obey the commandments that you've given through your Son. We bring you glory, Holy Father, Lord King Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Holy Spirit that has filled our hearts and given us the knowledge of the Father and the Son. We praise and bless and worship your holy name. Thank you for this gathering and friendship and unity that I have with my brother Ricky and that he has with me. Lord, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.
Amen.
We'll be right back.